Alrighty, so the handout that I have back there for you, half of it is what we didn't accomplish last week, and then hopefully we will get 11 and 12 done today as well, and then that will leave us with just one chapter to finish up the book of Nehemiah. So, quick review on what we did last week, and primarily because this really ties in, and I did not want to leave chapter 10 hanging last week because it does tie in with 8 and 9. And so if you either want to flip back or you can just listen to me, but if you remember back in chapter 8 is when Ezra was called to stand before the people and read the law of God to them. The people were convicted. It was supposed to have been a time of rejoicing, a festival time, in which they were supposed to be rejoicing, but they were mourning after hearing the word of God. They were encouraged to find joy in the mercies of God, and then they come to this other time where they had another time of reading and understanding of God's word, and the people, the leaders there, explaining it to them. And then they went into chapter 9 of this confession of their sins. And if you remember last week, we spent a lengthy amount of time going through this. And we were seeing how not only was this a recounting of the people of Israel's history, starting back with Abraham, but also, too, a recounting of how they were unable to fulfill the law of God, how they were unable to keep his commandments, and how God had to keep showing them mercy and bringing them back. And then, of course, it led up to the end here, and I will pick up at 9, verse 36. Here we are, servants today, in the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And so really what we're going to go into now in chapter 10 is this covenant that they will renew with God. And so this is them recognizing that God has kept his end, if you want to think of it that way. God has fulfilled his covenant promises to the people, and now the people are responding to God's mercy and grace. And we saw mercy and grace, actually grace and mercy, repeated multiple times in chapter 9. And the people recognize their responsibility to God. Not only their creator and sustainer, but also the one who keeps his covenant with his people. So with that, I'll begin reading here in chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hatshu, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Mazaiah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Pelaiah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Benui, the leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Higvai, Adin, Adar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Nabai, Pigpaish, Meshulam, Hezir, Mezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Haman, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Haloesh, Piha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbana, Masiah, Haja, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, and Banan. So these are the men who came forward to put their seal on this covenant renewal with the people. We see in this list, I'm not going to go through a lot of this here, but just Nehemiah is mentioned first. Interestingly, his title of governor is placed in between his name and his family name, son of Hakaliah, which is interesting because usually it doesn't come that way. As we've seen in past text, it's Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and then his title of governor, or before it. So we see just a difference there for whatever reason. Interestingly, though, considering especially chapter 8, whose name is missing that we would have expected to be in here?
Ezra.
He would have been the high priest at this time. Not a whole lot of reason or explanation why or why not. But for whatever reason, Ezra's name is not listed here, and we would have expected it to be there. But these are the leaders. We have the priests, the Levites, and then the leaders. So three different groups all mentioned here. Any questions or comments? I hope not. Oh, you do have a question. Okay.
I do have a comment. This is a wild, wild guess. So take it for what it is, a wild guess. But we have a governor. We have priests. We have Levites. And we have the elders of the people of Israel, mm-hmm. right? You have everything here that you had in the old Israel to make it a working, functioning church in the Old Testament. So, in other words, when you have pastor, elder, deacons, and people, you have a working church according to scriptures. In the Old Testament, when you have elders, king, prophets, priests, and all of those things, you have a working church nation in the Old Testament, and that is important because it reminds the people of Israel that God has not abandoned them entirely. He is still ruling and governing his people in these different ways through these people as well. The fact that there is a priest means you can still have access to God. The fact that you have a governor, king, means God is still caring for you in that sense. And the fact that you have leaders, the elders of the people, means that you can go to them for wisdom, for orderly advice and governance and things like that. This is what we found in the Old Testament earlier, as this is how God desires his people to be governed, and this is still happening here after the exile. Normally what we hope to find after exile in any other nation is chaos, is people fighting against each other for order and to see who gets to be the boss. Here we see the contrary. We see God's people is still benefiting from God's government.
Yeah, exactly.
Wild guess, but...
Good. Let me jump into verses 28 through 39. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethilim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the lands, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel of the service of the house of our God, For the showbread and the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feast, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing of the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year after year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of our Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So this is a laying out of the promises or the oaths that the people are making before God. Interestingly, we see right there in verse 29 that not only is it an oath, but also too, they're entering into a curse and an oath. So there is always the understanding that if they do not keep their oaths, which we saw in chapter 9, then God brings them under discipline to bring them back to him. And so in a sense, there's that curse part of it, of if they do not keep that. And we've read about that multiple times as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah, going back into Exodus and realizing that the people are in the situation they're in because of God fulfilling what he said would happen if they did not obey his word. They would be carried off into exile, but then at one point he would show mercy and grace to them and bring them back. So here we have this curse oath and then the list of their pledges. And the first one that they list off there is more of a general one, that they would keep the ordinances and the statutes. So they would observe and they would keep the commandments that they had been read to by Ezra. The next one we go into is that they would not intermarry. And if you remember our study in Ezra, we've kind of already dealt with this, that they did or they were intermarrying with the nations around them. And if you, that was in Ezra 9 and 10. I'm not sure I want to go back and reread that, but maybe looking at maybe Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you want to look at that, we can see as God restates his law to the people, this is one of the things that is noted. And in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So here we have this, the law given to the people before they enter the promised land, that when they go into the promised land, they need to be careful as they start coming across these other nations that they would not intermarry. And in a sense, the same thing has happened. They've come back into the promised land. There's other nations that have been deposited in those areas, and they are now, in a sense, living amongst them at some level, but they're being warned, and they're making an oath not to intermarry with them. Keeping of the Sabbath is the next one, and it's stated in a couple different ways. But keeping the Sabbath day is one that they make an oath to keep. And again, maybe we'll look at maybe Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm not sure we're going to have time to look up all of these passages, but they're there for you if you want to at some point later look them up. In 12 through 15, this is the one where it's stated here again in Deuteronomy, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day of the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, nor your male servant, nor your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And in this keeping of the Sabbath day, they also in Nehemiah, they reference a couple of different things. One is the Sabbath of the land. And if we were to go to Leviticus 25, we would see that, letting the land rest. Then the other one I do want to touch on, because we did deal with this previously in previous lessons, is debts. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we may have actually have used this passage when we studied that. But if you remember here, not too many weeks ago, the people were complaining that they were having to spend time building the wall. And that was causing a couple things. It was causing them, for one thing, not being able to farm their land to produce the food that they needed. In turn, they weren't having the money to buy it. And so they were going into debt. They were having to mortgage off their lands. They were having to, at some point, even to sell their children off into slavery in order to survive. But in Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 3, it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has been lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give it up, your claim of what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. So here we have this Old Testament law that God said that they would, as every 7 years, they would have this Sabbath of debts. And so you would release other Israelites from their debt to you. And then Jeremiah 34, 14, turn there if you want. And if you remember that about the debts, that was one of the things that they were accused of, is not releasing their brothers, their fellow Jewish people, from their debts. 34, 14. Here in Jeremiah as well. So I brought up this verse because it deals with it, not so much just as the earlier years of the nation of Israel, but also later on in the time of Jeremiah. At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. So here Jeremiah is touching on the fact that it's also dealing with slavery, just not debts, but also to slavery. So this part of what Nehemiah's, the people of at the time of Nehemiah are doing, is they're pledging that they would keep the Sabbath rules and regulations that were appointed earlier, and they will abide by them. Support of the priests, Levites, and temple. So they pledge that they would give what was needed, not only monetarily, but also too that they would give what was needed to materially support the work of the priests and the Levites and of the upkeep of the temple. And Not going to go into this too much. I think it's, for the most part, pretty straightforward. One of the things that I did find interesting, though, is when you look there at verse 32, and this is the beginning of this part of this pledge. It says, also we make ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. If you go back to Exodus, they're actually required asked to give a half a shekel, not 1/3 of a shekel. And so one commentator says this may just be because they were impoverished at this time. But even though they're trying to uphold that law, this is a little variant from what it was, how it was originally written. First fruit offerings, and then we have some passages there that deal with those first fruit offerings. It is also, too, something interesting that I didn't know until I studied this further. But in verse 36, it says to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle. So they had this obligation to bring the firstborn of their sons, but you could buy back your firstborn son if you wanted to. And that's there in those number passages.
You don't like that one?
You don't like that one? Exactly.
So we're supposed to do that within 8 days, not
until
wait until the
30th. Yeah, exactly. Supposed to do that right away. Exactly. Good. And then the tithe. The tithe is there listed, and then as well we see reference to that in Numbers. Any questions or comments on any of these things that these people are making an oath? As well as recognizing that there's a curse to not upholding these.
Think back to Eli and his sons, what they were doing at the temple. And this is so orderly and so structured, and there's overseers, and none of that stuff's going to go.
Yes, yes. So the interesting thing is the very last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13, they basically break every one of these pledges that they make. We'll get to that when we get there. There may be some compilation that might be an explanation for that, to where we don't judge these people so harshly, but we'll get to that hopefully here in the following weeks. But yes, exactly. It's kind of very laid out, very clear, very succinct, and all they have to do is obey. And it's easy to, I think, judge, but I think as well, we're given commands to obey our Lord, and yet many days I come and I realize that I'm just like the people of the Old Testament who need to come back and need to recount God's mercy and grace and turn to Christ for the forgiveness that I need.
Dave,
yeah.
I wonder if in your studies, have you encountered anyone who has probably hinted at the fact that there seems to be a change in the way they are understanding the laws of God? It seems that they are going, we are going to make it, and we are going to bow ourselves to do it through an oath. But every single time that happens in the Old Testament, immediately after, the Bible shows us how it didn't work.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua says to the people of Israel, you know, my house and I will serve the Lord. And they say, yeah, we will do it too. And then what comes next is the book of Judges, when they don't do it.
Yeah.
The Israelites say the same thing to Moses, and they don't do it either.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems here, and I'm just thinking out loud here, but I wanted to know if you encountered that this is the beginning of what Jesus is going to confront in the New Testament with the Pharisees. A very seed form. You know, we are going to fulfill all of these laws so we don't go into exile.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of idea, which develops in full-blown Phariseeism, where we are doing it and God loves us because we are great.
Yeah.
Do you think, or have you encountered that in any commentary?
I think what I did encounter a lot is when we looked back at chapter 9, you know, the people realized that they did constantly have to have their covenant renewed. They were constantly having to turn back to the grace and mercy of God. And so I think chapter 9 is kind of sets that pretense that, yes, we are going to make a covenant, but we're making a covenant with a God who's merciful and gracious. We're not making a judgment or a covenant with a God who is all judgment and all condemnation.
Good. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All righty. Chapter 11. And I'll apologize ahead of time. I feel a little tongue-tied this morning, so we will work through this with your grace. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwell in Jerusalem. But the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possessions in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalel, the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoseth, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Jorib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pediah, the son of Kolath, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and after him, Gabbai and Saliah. 928, Joel the son of Zikri was the overseer, and Judah was the son of Sanua, the second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah the son of Jorib and Jachin, Sariah the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Pelath, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Mekajiah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242, Amashi, the son of Aziel, the son of Ahazi, the son of Meshillemoth, the son of Emer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. The overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Benui, Shebathiah, and Jozabad. The heads of the Levites and the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mathaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbuiah, the second among the brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Gaphal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and the brothers who kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zia and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, in charge of the service of the house of God, for it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota by day. Pethiah, the son of Mezabel, of the children of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba in its villages, Dibon in its villages, Jekbezel in its villages, in Jeshua, Molada, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shula, and Beersheba in its villages, in Ziklag, in Makona and its villages, in En Rimon, Zora, Jamuth, Zana, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and Ezka and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnon. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Ijah, and Bethel, and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazar, Ramah, Gittim, in Hadad, Zeboim, and Nebalt, in Lod, Ono, in the Valley of the Craftsmen. Some of the Judea divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. All right, so chapter 11 goes over the dwellers of the people in Jerusalem. And if you note there at the beginning, they drew lots to take a tenth of the people to move into the city now that the walls were finished. And part of this was to establish dwelling within the city for its maintenance and whatever else that was needed to function as that city of Jerusalem. But most people were probably more interested in growing food and stuff like that, cattle and crops, whatever they would have for their herds. And so they had to, at some point, gently coerce people to move into the city to occupy it. And so I do find it a little interesting, and of course this is in our English language, but it tells that they drew lots, and then they blessed them for being willingly offering to go and to dwell into the city. So I don't know exactly how that works, but I do find it interesting. One of the things is this list is very similar, if not in some places identical, to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. But there's differences, though. So it's enough to say that it's the same list, but there's enough differences to say, okay, so there's some problems with this. Some commentators believe, I guess the question comes is like, well, which one came first? Was 1 Chronicles the list that, and then someone rewrote it here in the book of Nehemiah, but made some typographical errors? The other one is there actually maybe a third list, and this would actually have been documentation by the Persians, because they would have kept track of everybody who had moved back to the land. And we've seen lists and lists and lists ever since the beginning of our study in Ezra. Some commentators just feel that there was just very detailed documentation of who was leaving their places of deportation and coming back to the promised land. So there's always a question is which list is the correct list? And I'm not sure that's something that we should get hung up on now. I think the important part is to understand that God did bring his people back. And there is a record of it. It's just not a bunch of people came back, but significant amount of people by name coming back. And I think for at the time, it was very important, and especially when we were dealing back with Ezra, when they're coming back to the land and they're coming back to those places that were granted to their families when they came into the promised land under Joshua, that would have been very significant to know exactly who you were, who your family was, and where you were going. Couple things that I found interesting. I didn't want to spend all the time researching each one of these names, but I did find one of them interesting, and this is at the beginning of the list here in verse 4. And I'll reread this here. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. So there's a reference here to the two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. And if we recall, when the nation was divided after Solomon, Judah and Benjamin were considered the southern portion, and then the northern 10 tribes were removed. Benjamin geographically was kind of surrounded by Judah, so it was kind of a natural fit for them to become kind of one group. We do find references just to Judah, and there's an assumption that it is Judah and Benjamin, even though scripturally it just says Judah. The interesting thing, though, is if you recall back to Genesis, when Joseph is serving under Pharaoh and is in power, and his brothers are coming and they're seeking grain because they're in a time of famine, and they don't recognize Joseph, and Joseph says, "You have to leave Benjamin here." Who is the brother who steps forward and says, "No, I will give my life for it"? And it is Judah. Judah is the one who is willing to sacrifice his life for Benjamin. And so here we see this connection as well. And maybe that's just historically to where they've always had a close connection, and maybe that just is the way it naturally grew. But we have these two tribes mentioned. And then the following verses lay out the genealogy of Judah back to Perez, which would have been one of Judah's sons. He was a twin by Tamar. And I don't want to get into the whole story of Tamar, but I did find it interesting that this goes back to there. But the following interesting comment is that then the following list, starting in verse 3, is the line of Benjamin, but it doesn't go all the way back to Benjamin's descendants. It stops at the son of Shiloni, which would have been someone from the city of Shiloh. And if you think of, let me see which passage I want to go to. I think the 1 Kings chapter 11. So if you look at, before you leave that section in Nehemiah, he's the son of Zechariah. But if you go to 1 Kings 11, verse 29. So here we have reference to this Shilonite. "Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way. He had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field." And if you remember the rest of the story, he takes off his garment, he tears it into 12 pieces, and he says these, and then he basically is as a prophet declaring that the nation will be divided into 2 and into 10. And so most believe that this reference here of Shiloni is this person here back in 1 Kings, the Shilonite, the son of Ahijah. But the interesting thing is that's kind of where it ends, to where the genealogy of Judah goes all the way back to Perez, but this one ends. One commentator's thought is in Judges chapter 19 through 21, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is destroyed, annihilated. And at that point, they're thinking maybe they have lost track of the genealogy going any farther back towards the sons of Jacob. Any questions on chapter 11? One other comment, since I feel like I have a little bit of time, is in verse 14, "The mighty men of valor who were 128th overseer was Zabdiel." This would have been descendant of one of David's captains of one of his armies. So this would have been of that lineage of those people who were of the valiant men of David who served him. And they have the whole list of all of their great feats and their amazing military victories, overcoming great odds. And they feel that Zabdiel is a part of that lineage there.
So, it seems like none of these names are are descendants of big family heads.
Yeah.
Instead of just, you know, David, Scott, Manninghook, but actually, I don't know, a descendant of you who lived 500 years ago in the Netherlands.
Yep.
Is being named as if you were living, as if he were living here in Montrose, right?
Exactly.
Now.
Yeah, so there's documentation here of their their lineage. Mm-hmm. Any other questions or comments? All right, chapter 12. And I'm going to read down through verse 43. We will save the last section of chapter 12 for the following lesson. And it'll make sense next time we get into that. So verse 1 of chapter 12. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Pause there for just a minute. If you remember back clear to our very, very first lessons of Ezra, this is the Zerubbabel of then. This is the Shealtiel of them, as well as Jeshua, the high priest. So just thinking about this, this is a list of those people who came up with Zerubbabel. So this is a recounting of what happened, not happening at this time. Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Zechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jorib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. Now these were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mathaniah, who led the thanksgiving with psalms, he and his brethren, also Bakbukiah, Anui, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joada. Joada begot Jonathan. And Jonathan begot Jaddua. Now in the days of Jehoiakim, the priests of the heads of the fathers, houses were of Sariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehoahan, of Milichu, Jonathan, and Shebaniah, Joseph, of Haram, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Idu, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minajim, of Madoai, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shamua of Shemaiah, Jehonathan of Jerob, Mattani of Jediah, Uzi of Salii, Kalii of Amok, Eber of Hilkiah, Hashbiah of Jediah, Nathanel. During the reign of Darius of the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites, the priests, who had been the heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joada, Jehanan, and Jaddua, the sons of Levi, the heads of their fathers' houses, until the days of Jehoan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashbiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mathaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, and Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch of the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. Now in the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephilites, from the house of Gilgal, from the house in the fields of Geba and Arzmeth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milaliah, Gilaliah, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hanel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Menahemim, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. So Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Melchijah, Elam, and Ezer, the singers, sang loudly with Jezahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The men and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. All righty. So this is really what we've been working towards all through the book of Nehemiah, is not only for the wall to finally be rebuilt, what Nehemiah was commissioned by King Artaxerxes to do, but here it is now completed through much toil and pain, through much opposition, even plots to take Nehemiah's life. And here we come to the climax of this, of the wall being dedicated by the people of God, and especially by the priest and the Levites. Again, there's difficulties with the names, and I really don't want to get into that. I'm not sure that's very edifying for us to get into that too much. But wanted to just think about this as we consider them coming together. And in a sense, their dedication of this and this ceremony that they're having is actually a reflection of God's faithfulness to them, of God providing for them, even through such means as King Cyrus and King Artaxerxes, of bringing them back to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, and then preserving them, even though they were very much opposed and very much oppressed. And now they're at this point to where they are dedicating the wall and singing praises to God. So they come up on the wall, and sorry for this picture, it is very small, but this is one man's rendering. He's an archaeologist, and what he does is he takes archaeology and then does model work for things like movie producers and stuff like that. And so this is his rendering of it. But going back to this photo that we had earlier, what I do want to point out is we have the first group. Let me see if I can make my pointer work. Coming in here, down at the bottom, and coming up this side of the wall. This would have been where where they talk about David's palace or the courts of David. This is where this would have been. And they come up here, and they come up this side of the wall. And then the other group comes in here. This one here is called, on his maps, called the Dung Gate. This would have been the same as a refuse gate. But they come up, and they come all the way over here to over here, which would have been close to where, like, the prison gate would have been. And so you have these people coming to worship and praise God, giving thanks for his sustaining them through all this and the rebuilding of the wall. And they come to sing praises to God. And as I was studying, I was recalling back a long time ago, 1987 actually, went to a missions conference in Chicago. And they rented out the university stadium, and seated there was like 40,000 people. And I remember to this day singing, you know, they had times for singing where we were being led, but the noise of the singing was amazing. It's almost like you felt it as much as you heard it. And I imagine as they had people both sides of the city, and Jerusalem is a narrower city, it's not a square city, but their singing would have been like they were singing to each other. They would have been declaring God's praises to each other as they sang. Any questions before we move on, before I leave this part? All right. Psalms 147, scholars believe that this is what they sang. They believe that 147 here was either actually what they sang, or this psalm was written out of this moment in which they were standing on the wall singing to each other. Others look at the book of Psalms, and they look at Psalms 147 as being the beginning of the benediction of the book of Psalms. And so I wanted to read this because I think it is significant if this is true, that this was what they were singing. If not, it is definitely a reference to it. So I'm going to read the whole psalm here. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So here, if you recall back to many of our lessons in Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm sure many of these stanzas here probably make sense when we talk about building up Jerusalem. We talk about those who are brokenhearted. When we talk about those who are humble and God protecting them, as well as the rebuilding of Jerusalem, of course. Thinking down there at the last two verses, though, in context of Nehemiah, I mean, what brought all of this about? What brought this about was the fact that the word was open to them. Ezra read it to them. He read his statutes and judgments to them, and they repented, came back. They confessed their sins of their fathers, and then renewed their covenant with God, and then went into this time of praising God with the renewal of the wall. And I was thinking about this, you know, for us, you know, here in 2025, this is a picture of us as the church. And I think of just how beautiful it must have been, the people all standing around, in a sense, facing each other, declaring God's mercy and grace as the people of God there, in light of the testimony of his word in which they had been read to and explained to. And I was thinking about that as far as us of a church, and I was thinking back to 1 Peter, of course, where in 1 Peter, he declares to us that now the church is the people of God, and we are now the holy nation, the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. And so when we think about the people then, as they gather together, in a sense, declaring God's covenant faithfulness, we as well are, in a sense, the fulfillment of that. We, as we gather together, as we, as a church, are, in a sense, more than that. We are more than what was depicted back then in the time of Nehemiah. But now we are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, and the holy nation, and his special people, who are called to declare the praises of God. And so I just was standing or sitting there just thinking about this and just realizing so many times, you know, we get busy in life and we don't always recognize really what our position is in Christ as being God's people. And then we get burdened down with life and we get distraught or things become difficult. And it's good for us to remember back to the fact of who we are in Christ, of who Christ has made us through his sacrifice on the cross for us. And the interesting thing was, as I was reading this passage in 1 Peter, I was kind of overwhelmed with, you know, this position that we are in Christ. And of course, we had that whole Sunday school lesson on our union with Christ. But look just at verse 11 there. It says, Peter, his very next phrase is, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And I was thinking, it's amazing. We're, in a sense, in Christ are like those people standing there praising God in his presence, surrounding the temple. But in the meantime, we're sojourners and pilgrims. In other words, we are, in a sense, more of a fulfillment of what they were expecting in the time of Nehemiah. But there's a greater fulfillment yet to come. There is a time in which we will be in heaven, in the presence of God, and our praises to God then will be, in a sense, completed and fulfilled. So give thanks to Christ. Give thanks for God's work in our lives. That just in a sense that we are more of a fulfillment of what happened to the Israelites in the time of Nehemiah. In a sense, there's a greater fulfillment yet to come, something for us to long for, and especially as we're sojourners and pilgrims, because so many times we do feel like those people who were in exile under Persia rule, and God restored us back to the land. In a sense, God will again restore us fully and completely when we see him face to face. Any comments or questions?
I have a comment.
Yes.
So before chapter 11, I think it is, or 12, that we were talking about Jerusalem, it just struck me as interesting how God is concerned for both places, the city and the rural places.
Mm-hmm.
Just how he cares for having people in Jerusalem, because the city too needs the presence of God, as well as, you know, what we call today urban, suburban places.
Yep.
So as Christians, and that's, I guess, our comfort, wherever God has placed us in, we are called to serve God in whatever He has called us to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
If you are in a city, don't run the city. There's nothing wrong with the city. The city can be redeemed as well.
Yep.
Because God cares for the city. But if you are in the suburbs, like we are, don't feel bad because you're living in the suburbs. God has called you to be here in this place as well. And then we have the benefit of living in a city that has many churches and many Christians. Don't feel bad because of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's in God's presence. That's what it is. And let's enjoy it while we can.
Yeah.
And give praise to God for it. But serve God where you are. Don't feel like you should feel oppressed because you are not doing great things that other people are doing.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and now that you brought it up, I'll mention it. But in my studies, most of those cities mentioned were actually not directly in part of the province of Judah. They would have been more common cities, and so they would have actually been dwelling amongst the other nations. So like the Valley of Ono is one of them. That was considered a neutral zone, so that would have not been a city within the parameters of Judah. So so interesting your comments there. Good. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we give you thanks that your promises are true. And as we read this Old Testament narrative of you fulfilling your promises to your people, it gives us hope and gives us a reminder that the promises, Lord, that you have given to your greater church, Lord, someday will be completely fulfilled. And so, Lord, as we are pilgrims and as we are sojourners in this life, remind us and keep that forefront in our minds that, Lord, your promises of something greater there are for us. And that they are true in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.